tell people not to take us there, but we ask that the Lord will take us to that secret place where transformation happens, where communion happens, where we learn to be like Him in all our ways. We ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 23, verses 1 through 11. That's the book of Acts, chapter 23, verses 1 through 11. And if you found a sacred scripture, would you please acknowledge it by saying, Lord, wrap me in your arms. And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word. Acts 23, 1 through 11. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, Would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was a high priest, for it is written, You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away among them by force and bring him in to the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of His holy word. You may be seated. Martin Luther once said, If we consider the greatness and the glory of the life we shall have when we have risen from the dead, it would not be difficult for us to bear the concerns that we deal with in this world. If I believe the word, I shall on the last day after the sentence has been pronounced, not only gladly have suffered ordinary temptations, insults, and imprisonment, but I shall also say, Oh God, why did I not throw myself under the feet of all the godless people I knew for the sake of the great glory which you have revealed to me through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Martin Luther recognize how to take courage. And today in Luke, he presents the second of two defense speeches that Paul gave in Jerusalem. And there are three other defense speeches that he's going to give in the later chapters of the book of Acts. He goes to Caesarea. He gives one before Felix. And then he goes and gives one before Festus. And then he gives another one before Agrippa. And all of these defense speeches, his progress that he had made was not easy. He paid a cost for the progress. And though these Roman officials had smoothed out the way for Paul a little bit, they scarcely went out of their way to accommodate Paul. It was God and God alone that gave Paul care. And we see throughout this passage, highlighted in various ways, that it is the care of God that is contrast with the antagonism that comes from Paul's own people. So Paul moves through this slow process of legal spectacles. And Luke is able to demonstrate to us through the defense speeches of Paul that Paul's innocence is clearly shown against all the charges brought against him. But Paul recognizes that he must take courage and suffer and be a witness for Christ. And the particular idea, the particular concept, the particular truth that he has to witness to these Jews is that Jesus Christ is the hope of Israel. So we see here, we pick up from where we were last week, and we see, number one, that Paul had been given the permission to speak to the Jewish crowd. And then by speaking, he frustrated, and it turned into a violent response, and they had to be restrained from flogging him, and he gives them his claim that he is a Roman citizen. And now the commander has ordered the chief priests and all the Jewish councils to assemble so they could clarify this accusation. But we see here that the Sanhedrin, now remember when we speak of the Sanhedrin, that means the Sadducees and the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders, they come together as this one council called the Sanhedrin. We see that the Sanhedrin becomes antagonistic when Paul makes one statement. The statement is clear and profound when he says that he has consistently fulfilled his duty to God all of his life in good conscience. And that's the one that tilts the scales for them, and it's hard for them to realize that he is speaking about trusting now this one true living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. So the commander again rescues Paul from this Jewish attack, and he takes him back to the barracks. But we're going to see by the end of our time together that it's not the Roman soldiers that have rescued Paul from the attack, but it is the ascended Lord Jesus Christ who comes down, visits Paul, and becomes his advocate and protector. This gives us the strength to know that in all things in our service to God, we are called to take courage. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would wrap us in your arms. Let us feel the safety, the security that comes by being close to your bosom. Let us feel the comfort of the intimacy. Let us recognize your true fatherhood over our lives. Let us feel the love of adopted children who have a seat at the table because your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, propitiated our sins, took the blow that was meant for us. And now we have he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. So, Lord, Take us in. Show us your love and your mercy. Put a rod of steel in our back. Tell us to take courage, and that we will be able to testify before an unbelieving world for many years to come because of you. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, Amen. You know, when we jump right in here and we look at what's going on in Acts 23, 1 through 2, we see here that Paul begins this with these words, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias command those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. I mean, what an abrupt introduction, and what an absolute unprovoked attack during these proceedings with the Sanhedrin. We recognize here that for Paul, this is his pre-trial hearing rather than a formal trial. This is where we ended up last week in Acts 2, 22 and 30. But it's clear that the tribune is still trying to discern the facts about this case. They are still ignorant in the fact of why Paul is so hated and whether Paul is guilty of any offense that can be charged under Roman law, or does this need Jewish adjudication? Paul looks directly at the Sanhedrin, staring intently, staring to capture and to hold their attention by his gaze. He addresses them. Look how he speaks to them. He addresses them, the members of the council, as equals, because he calls them brothers. He's speaking to them as a Jew speaking to fellow Jews, and they are listening to his claim, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Now, the verb that Luke uses here, proletuomai, means that he had lived his life as a good citizen. But when he links up this last phrase, to theos, it indicates that he's lived his life in good conscience in the sight of God. So it is not his conscience that is determined that it is good, but it is because God has authority over his conscience that his conscience is good. And this is what initially drives them crazy, because they recognize that he is suggesting that his life has been radically changed by a divine call that comes from Christ our Lord. Look what happens then. Look what Paul says to King Agrippa in Acts 26, 19 through 20. Acts 26, 19 through 20. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus. Now he's talking about the heavenly vision where he's on the road to Damascus and Jesus knocks him off of his high horse and he hears the voice of Jesus and he asks, who are you, sir? And Jesus says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. Then he goes on and says, then in Jerusalem and all throughout the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles. Now he's given them the vision that's been given to him by Christ, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And the same goes on throughout the book of Acts. When he says in all conscience, he means that his conscience was clear from any blame regarding his conduct as a Christian. Is your conscience clear when it comes to your conduct as a Christian? Can you really make that statement in earnest? Look at Acts 24, 16 through 9. So I always take great pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or torment. But some Jews from Asia, they thought they ought to be here before you and to make any accusation should they have anything against me. Now remember, these are the people that followed him to raise heck the last time we were together. And he says, you know, if you're going to put me on trial, they really should be here because they can testify that what they were doing was wrong. He goes on. In particular, he was not aware of any fault in responding to God's direction for his ministry. Whatever you do, don't look at this statement that he's making here as his claim to be sinless, because that's not where Paul was coming from. You want to know where Paul's coming from? Look at his own words in 1 Corinthians 4:4-5, when he says this, "For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." So regardless of what we might think of our behavior, regardless of what we might think of our actions, regardless of what we might think we deserve and the position that we should hold, who is it that makes the final determination? It is the Lord who is the judge. He goes on. "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring light to the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart." Don't make judgments when you don't know the whole story. I don't care what they take you outside and whisper in your ear. You only know one half of it, and half of that is a lie. "Then each one will receive his own condemnation from God." You see, back then, some of the Corinthians, perhaps they were followers of Apollos or Cephas, spoke disparagingly of Paul because of his speaking ability. They thought they were able to judge the effectiveness of his ministry by his persona at the synagogue. Paul emphasizes the importance of not just speaking well, but living well as a testimony to his spiritual effectiveness. Here we see Paul acknowledge his own limitations, acknowledge his self-awareness, and confess without fear that it is the Lord who is the ultimate judge. In Acts 26:9, he speaks of the conviction that he once thought and he once had when he thought he was doing God's will before he became a Christian. Listen to what he says. Acts 26:9. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." You know, during this time, Paul was dealing with a problem that many Christians suffer with right now. What is that problem, Pastor? Paul was overly righteous and overly wise. Okay, Pastor, what does it mean to be overly righteous and overly wise? Well, we have to look at Ecclesiastes 7:16-18. Let's look at 16 first. See what Solomon tells us. "Do not be overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" Now, given the Bible's standards of righteousness, which are always at a premium, and how it sets importance on wisdom, it seems a little strange to see Solomon tell people not to be overly righteous or too wise. But the key to understanding this warning about being overly righteous and overly wise, I think, is found in the passage before this, when he says, in my life, or rather in my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So he says, I've witnessed both things. I've seen that sometimes the good die young, while evil and wicked people seem to live forever. But we also have to bring in Ecclesiastes 7 and 17 to get an understanding here. He says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And then he summarizes the whole passage with 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. He's teaching us what, Pastor? He's teaching us moderation, even in the fear of God here. Don't be overly righteous, overly wise, overly wicked, overly foolish. Don't chase after the extremes of things. That's not going to prolong your life. You want to be balanced in everything you do. Don't get being overly righteous and overly wise mixed up with being truly righteous and truly wise. Overly righteous is an extreme position in religion. It's excessive strictness. It's zealous observance. It's being zealous without knowledge. It's clinging really to man-made religion. It's just like Jesus accused the Pharisees of being, the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said what? They strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. To be overly wise is to think of oneself as being self-sufficient in all matters of knowledge and things concerning God. You are then Mr. Know-it-all. You know everything. And when you think you know everything, that will call God's character and his wisdom into question, and you will begin to speculate about God's actions and his judgment because you think your wisdom is superior. You don't think this ever happened in the Bible? Look at Job, a righteous man, overly wise. Then he began to question God, and God had to ask him in Job 38:2-3, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. So that, how does he answer? We see it in Job 40:4. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. You see, being self-righteous can lead us to so much harm. Matthew 23:5. Everything they do is done for people to see. And then look at Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rent your hearts and not your garments. Tear your hearts and not your garments, right? Return to the Lord as the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. He's saying, repent, turn around from your wicked ways. And God says he will relent. If my people who are called by my name will what? Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. You see, this passage shows us that God is less concerned with sacrifices and external adherences to the law than he is the very conditions of our heart. Solomon understood this. And it brings to mind this point. Whatever comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. In the history of mankind, it will probably show that no people have ever risen above their understanding of their God. In man's spiritual history, it will show that no religion is greater than the idea of their God. Worship is to be pure, and the worshiper to lift his worship up high when he is thinking about his God. And really, this works out not just for the individuals, but corporate worship as well. The gravest question before the church is always, who is their God? And the most alarming fact about the church itself is that at any given time, can the church be conceived to really relish the Lord deep in their hearts? The most revealing thing about any church is her idea of God. And the most significant message is what that church says about God or what that church leaves unsaid about God. When you think about it, sometimes her silence is more eloquent than her speech. What about you? What do you think is the most important thing that you understand about God? Do you understand that he's holy, that he's merciful, that he's sovereign, that he is love, that he is just and the justifier? Paul certainly did. He sincerely served God when he thought that God was the God of the Jews, and that was the way that he should respond to those who had accepted Christ. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. Sincerely wrong about who God truly was. But on that day, a dramatic perception happened, a dramatic change of perception happened when he was able to be visited by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And in this one event, Paul's life shows that a conscience can be wrongly informed, and a conscience needs to be educated by divine revelation to be reliable to guide our behavior. You can't have a good conscience without relying on a good God. Because it is God who determines what good is, not our moral understanding. As we look at Acts 23 and 3, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, the first question for me was, well, wait a minute, this has got to be a different Ananias. This is not the Ananias that the Lord sent to help him get his sight back. And that is true. This is a different Ananias. He was appointed by the high priest, he was appointed as high priest by Herod. And he continued to yield great authority until he was murdered in 66 AD by revolutionaries because he was collaborating with Rome. See, the high priest is supposed to be for the Jewish people, right? But this high priest, Ananias, immediately expressed his rejection of Paul's claim when he ordered those that were standing near him to slap him in the mouth. From this perspective, we recognize that whether or not Paul thought it was a heavenly vision, whether or not Paul thought it was his mission and his expressed faithfulness of God, this high priest wasn't entertained by it at all. He considered what Paul was doing to be blasphemy, speaking in a way that could not ever represent any conscientious Jew. Look at Acts 23:3-5. And then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me struck. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was a high priest. Now watch, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That comes from Exodus. So here, Paul responds with a divine warning, and really is reminiscent of what Jesus says in Matthew 23:27-28. God will strike you, you whitewashed walls. You sit there in judgment according to the law, yet you yourselves violate the law by commanding that I be struck. So what does it mean to be a whitewashed wall? Ezekiel tells us this, Ezekiel 13:10-16. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, those prophets smear it with whitewash, saying to those who smear it with whitewash, it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstorm, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And when the wall falls, will it not say to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make full the end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who smeared it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord. So this whole image of being a whitewashed wall is to portray something that looks like it's stable, but it's moments away from collapsing. This is what Jesus meant when he was talking to the religious leaders. He was talking about the Mosaic Law. This is what Paul means here when he's talking about this chief priest that doesn't act like he's really the chief priest, because he's ordering something to be done that is against their law. John 18:9-24. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered them, I have spoken openly to the world. I have taught always in the synagogues and in the temples, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Many times in the scriptures, you see Jesus submit to injustice without complaint to accomplish the redemptive work as his servant to the Lord. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he never opened his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers, he was silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of our people. We see here that Paul has the courage to face this official opposition this in judgment without violence himself. Ephesians 6:13. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Paul is dealing with something that would make any Christian man cringe. But he answers back to the Jewish judge that he is not observing the law himself that he has been appointed to administer. So he says, God will strike you. He's not pronouncing a curse. He's just telling them what the ultimate judgment will be for the fact that he has received this kind of treatment. And they tell him, don't you know you can't insult God's high priest? And then he answers, somewhat surprisingly, I think the way it's written, brothers, I did not know that he was a high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And that brings up two or three different scenarios of why Paul did not recognize that this person was a high priest. He could be using it in an ironic way that he's saying, well, if he is a high priest, it's hard to recognize him because of his conduct. How many people look at your conduct and say, well, if she is or he is a Christian, it's hard to recognize it by their conduct. It could be because this was, I told you at the beginning, this is a pre-trial setting. This is an informal meeting. They weren't dressed in their proper garb. And maybe he did not see that this guy had on what represented that he was the chief priest. It could have easily been the fact that Paul has been from pillar to post pronouncing or proclaiming the gospel, and he just wasn't up on who the latest high priest was. But we recognize that it's probably going to be the last two, because he apologizes for his action, and then he goes to scripture to remind them that he understands that you should not speak a word against the ruler of the people. So I think the confusion comes around that Paul was a man of honor, a man of principle, a man that had taken courage because he lived his whole life before God. And then we got to recognize that as a Christian, we have to take courage and keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing that Paul is using as a thread all the way through this passage is because of the hope and the vision of the resurrection of the dead. Look what he says here. He says, now when Paul had perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, and we recognize that there was the vision, and many will look at this and say, well, what Paul was doing here, this was a real tactical move. They outnumbered him, so the best thing was to do was to find an issue that they were divided upon and then divide and conquer them so that he could sway them to his position. No, I don't think this was a ploy that he was trying to use, because all through Acts, you see him coming back to the same concept, the same main idea of the hope of the resurrection. He does it even when he mentions resurrection, and it doesn't provoke a disruption like this. Look at Acts 24:21. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Acts 28:20. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. To me, this is a theme. This theme of resurrection is central to his belief system. Look how he deals with it when he speaks to King Agrippa. Acts 26:6-8. and now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I'm accused by the Jews. Why is it? Though incredibly by any of you, that God raises the dead. Why is the thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? He's saying, this is my story and I'm sticking to it. How many of us take the courage in the things that we know are absolutely true and we're willing to stand for it regardless of the audience, regardless of the backlash, regardless of the persecution? We're going to continue to say what we believe to be true. Paul, he's not changing the focus here. He's not trying to confuse the issue. He keeps the main thing, the main thing. He continues to challenge the Jews because he wants them to recognize that Jesus Christ is the true hope of Israel. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Israel. Acts 28:20-22. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak to you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chains. And they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. This sect, he's talking about Christianity here. Paul just reminds him, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain, it's because of Jesus Christ who is the hope of Israel, that I'm wearing this chain, that I am speaking to you because of the salvation that you so richly need. In our passage, you see, he goes back insisting, brothers, I am a Pharisee, son of the Pharisees. And we know that he's talking about collectively here because his father was Greek, right? He was saying that he was educated and brought up in a Pharisaic tradition. And he asserts once again that he's on trial with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus Christ was their only hope. Look at Daniel 12:1-4. At that time shall rise Michael, the great prince, who has charge over your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. What book is that? The book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Don't let people tell you that going to hell is the end of the story. Hell is not passive. Hell is active. Hell is eternal. I don't know if you saw SNL had a skit last night with Trump's lawyer going to hell. And he goes down and he's on a podcast with the devil. You know, they just made it incredibly frivolous. But going to hell is not frivolous, my friend. Then everybody's going to get up on that great getting up morning. But the problem is, where's your destination? He goes on, he says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So Paul hits him again with this hope of Israel. Even though he's not explicitly talking about the resurrection of Jesus, he's talking about the resurrection from the dead, but those are tied together, because nobody's getting up if Jesus didn't get up. He wants them to understand there's a foundation here, that Jesus Christ is Israel's hope to fulfill, for fulfillment, and it only comes through the resurrection of Christ. It's only made possible by those who call on the name, who share in the promised resurrection from the dead. The text continues and it says here in Acts 23:7, "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." We see strife, we see discord, we see disunion, we see dissension. We see everything falling apart because the Sadducees said there's no resurrection, and they don't understand what he could mean about angels or spirits speaking to him in verse 8. But those who acknowledged the Pentateuch could have hardly denied the existence of angelic beings or the existence of spiritual beings. But they were denying the resurrection. They were denying that there was an intermediate state or an alternative state. I don't think they were denying that they did not believe in angels or spirits. But the Pharisees, which their doctrine had become normative in Judaism, when we look at the Mishnah, it says, "He that says there is no resurrection of the dead prescribed in the law has no share in the life to come." You see, sharing the truth of God's word with people who have not fully believed as Jesus Christ as the Son of God comes with a great cost. It comes with a cost of affliction. It comes, as Isaiah says, in the furnace of affliction. Isaiah 48:10. You know, Charles Spurgeon had this plaque on his wall with the inscription of Isaiah 48:10 on it. "I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." And he commented on the fact that God's choice, when God chooses man, God makes those men choice men. They are chosen not in the palace, but they are chosen in and through the furnace. Their beauty is marred. Their fashion is destroyed. Their strength is melted and tested and tried. Their glory is consumed. Yet their eternal love reveals their secrets and declares that they have made Christ their choice. When we look at Acts 23:9a, a great clamor broke out. Basically, a mob situation appeared. And it goes on, "And some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man.'" And the Pharisees looked at Paul's rhetorical question of, what if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? They believe that maybe a spirit or angel had shared some divine knowledge with him, but they weren't ready to say that that was Jesus and that he was commissioned to carry out some ministry. But despite the mob status that got violent, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. Think about an argument or even an event, a confrontation that gets so violent that those who are in law enforcement who see this all the time are afraid that you might be torn to pieces. So to keep that from happening, they take you and they put you back in jail. They take you back to the barracks by force to keep you from being harmed. Paul was once again called upon to take courage because of the true hope and vision of the resurrection of the dead. But lastly here, he takes courage because of the visitation. Because Jesus Christ himself appeared to him in a Christophany and bore him up at the worst time, or one of the worst times. I mean, next week he's going to have an assassination attempt. So one of the worst times of his ministry. And stood there and told him clearly, take courage. You have testified about me in Jerusalem, the facts about me, and don't miss what he says there, and you will do it in Rome. He ain't been to Rome. So what is he telling him? You gonna be delivered from this. Regardless of how this looks, regardless of how it seems, regardless of how fierce they are, you have testified to the facts about me, and you will do it again in Rome. The scripture says, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must. Just go back and do a word study on how many times in the New Testament it uses the word must. Jesus says, I must go through Samaria. Everybody else went around Samaria, but he says, I got to go through because I got an appointment there to meet with a lady at a well. And it's really not about a drink of water. So we see here, it's an imperative that he goes, that he take courage because he's going to have to defend him once again in Rome. And you know, this vision that Paul has with Jesus speaking to him, is it not comparable to what happens to Paul in Acts 18, 9 through 10? And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Now look at this. For I have many in this city who are my people. He wants them to know you're not by yourself. I know it seems like you're outnumbered. But he says, I have peoples in this city who will protect you. So we don't need to cower when we know we are right. We don't need to be harsh or judgmental, but we don't need to step back. Our principles are forever. They never change. They're immutable. And we see here that Paul is given strength that he will bear witness once again. How many of you have heard of D.L. Moody? D.L. Moody tells a story about a Christian woman that was always bright and cheerful and incredibly optimistic, that belonged to this congregation. And at a time as she grew older, she was confined to a room because of an illness. She lived in an attic apartment on the fifth floor of a very rundown building in downtown Chicago. A friend decided to visit her one day, and another friend of hers decided to go with her. She was a woman of great influence, a woman of great wealth. So they get to the rundown five-floor apartment, and there's no elevator, so they're going to have to walk all the way up. So the rich woman, as soon as they get to the first floor and they start to climb up, she looks around and she observes the living conditions. She said, what a dank and filthy place. The lady that was with her said, well, don't worry about it. It's better higher up. So they're walking along. They get up to the third landing, And the lady looks at it again, a rich lady, and says, I don't know what you're talking about, but things even look worse here. She said, don't worry about it. It's better higher up. So they finally reach the attic level, and there they see the lady bedridden, covered with sores, but a broad smile on her face. Although the room was cleaner than any other room, and there were flowers even on the windowsill, the wealthy visitor couldn't get over the conditions, and even though she tried to hold it in, she kind of just blurted it out and said, you know, sister, it must be incredibly difficult for you to live in conditions like this. And without a moment's hesitation, the lady who was bedridden lifted her head and looked her squarely in the eye and says, you don't understand. It gets better high up. When will we truly adopt the knowledge that this is not our home and that it gets only better higher up? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you. We thank you for this opportunity to come together. There's none like you in all the earth. Lord, convict our hearts and compel us in our temperament to serve you even the more, recognizing that everything gets better higher up. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all.